The reading is taken from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 39. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it onto an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Tony, very much. It'd be great if you could have that open, especially given what the sun's doing to the screen at the moment. We won't be able to see anything up there. It's on page 1033 in the Church Bibles. Let me pray for us as we look at it together. Father, thank you very much for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to look at it together today. And as we do that, I pray that you'd help us understand it, that you'd help us to learn about your son from it, and that our lives would be changed by it. Amen. So I don't know if you've seen A Knight's Tale. Has anybody seen that film from early 2000s with Heath Ledger in it? It's a pretty silly story set in medieval Europe, very imaginary, about a guy called William, who's played by Heath Ledger, who is a peasant but aspires to be a knight. And so he fakes his credentials so that he can compete in jousting tournaments. And there's a scene near the end of the film where he's just been caught. He's been found out doing that and thrown in the stocks for fraud. And there's this crowd of Londoners kind of jeering at him and getting their vegetables ready to throw. And a few of his friends are standing in front of him trying to reason with the crowd and protect him. And it's not working. The mob is reaching a frenzy, and they're all about to get quite seriously hurt. And then, and this is the key moment in the film, a cloaked man steps out from the back of the crowd. Sorry if I'm spoiling it for you. And he puts his hood down, and he tells them all to stop. And they all do. There's absolute silence. In fact, they fall to their knees immediately. Because, you see, they and we recognize him as Prince Edward of Wales, the Black Prince with absolute authority over everybody there, and the ability to make William into a real knight, which he does because the film needs a happy ending. Why does Edward succeed in rescuing William when everybody else, all the other friends, had failed? In fact, they'd just endangered themselves trying. Of course, the answer to that question is his identity, isn't it? Edward is the royal prince. It's not that he makes a better argument. That's not the point. It's not that he's somehow persuading the crowd more convincingly than the friends did. It's that he's a unique person. Nobody else could have done what he did. Well, I think our passage today from Luke 5 is a little bit, just a little bit, like that. Jesus' ministry is attracting very strong criticism for his constant joyful fellowship with people that everybody knew were sinners. And Jesus' response is not about having a better argument, but having a unique identity. He doesn't say, you know, there are competing ideas about how to practice religion, and mine is better, mine is more compassionate and happier and stronger. As if somebody else making the same arguments would have been just as good. No, no, he points to his identity. He claims to be a unique person in history, unlike anybody else, and says, that's why I can do and say these things. It's why I can eat with sinners and rescue them without endangering myself. So let's dive into the story. As we've just heard from Helen, Jesus met this guy Levi, who is a tax collector, and says to him just two words in verse 27, follow me. And to everybody's amazement, that is exactly what happened. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. It happened so fast the translator didn't even manage to put a full stop between the two things. And the next thing that happens, verse 29, is that Levi throws a massive dinner party with all of his tax collector mates, the local chapter of the Inland Revenue Employees Union. Although, as we'll see, the Fraternity of Mob Accountants might be a better name for them. And this great banquet provokes two criticisms from the mainstream religious leaders of the day. In effect, they say, in verse 30, you are eating with terrible people. And then in verse 33, you're doing it with far too much celebration. You're far too happy about it. And although, as I'm sure you know, many of the Pharisees turn out to be pretty nasty characters in the Gospels, pretty underhanded and malicious, in fact, these particular criticisms are quite reasonable biblical ones, which Jesus does need to answer if he is to maintain integrity with the Old Testament scriptures. So we're going to look at each one. That'll be the structure for this afternoon. And just see how Jesus' response points to his identity in each case. If you're somebody who likes to know headings in advance, we're going to say that Jesus talks about being the doctor and then about the bridegroom. There are two headings, the doctor and the bridegroom. So this is our first one. Jesus is the doctor, and that's verses 30 to 32. Look at verse 30 with me. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus' disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? In scare quotes there. We need to understand a little bit of background here to make sense of what's going on. If I'm invited to dinner with the Inland Revenue Society, the most likely risk to me is that I will have to suffer very boring conversation and possibly some tutting over the disorganized receipts in my wallet. I'm not going to be kicked out of the church for it, probably. But in first century Israel, the situation was very different. These guys were seen as scum. It's no exaggeration. Israel had been captured by the Romans. They were under military occupation. And tax collectors were those who had sided with the enemy. They took everybody's money, they paid off the military Romans, and then they skimmed a big cut of it for themselves. They were not good guys. So as well as being hated for their greed and their treachery to their own people, they were considered unclean in religious terms because they worked for the pagan enemies of God's people. You see, God had commanded the Israelites to be holy and set apart. If you're scribbling things down, it's Deuteronomy 14 or Exodus 19 you might want to look up. And that idea of being holy and set apart meant keeping their distance from sinful influences, and especially from other nations who worshipped false gods and didn't obey God's commands. So actually, under Jewish religious law, eating a meal with tax collectors, this huge kind of symbol of cultural fellowship with them, was really a terrible thing. It was getting mixed up with greedy sinners and treacherous representatives of the enemies of God's people. Very much the kind of thing that wasn't allowed. So the question in verse 30 actually is a pretty valid and coherent one. Why are you doing this? Shouldn't you be keeping yourself separate and holy? And here's Jesus' answer in verse 31. Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I'm sure you'll remember in the news the terrible epidemic of Ebola sweeping through West Africa over the past few years. It was finally declared over, thankfully, at the end of 2015. But at the peak, around the peak in 2014, the cases were coming by their thousands a month, nearly 30,000 cases altogether. It's a hemorrhagic fever. It causes death by fluid loss, by blood loss. And it's thought that at least 11,000 people died, leaving 22,000 orphans. It's a virus that lasts relatively well outside the body, and it's easy to transmit through contact, either with sick patients or with dead bodies. And the WHO reports that 10% of those killed by Ebola in West Africa were healthcare workers, infected by unprotected or poorly, inadequately protected exposure. And that is exactly how Scripture views sin. It is lethal and contagious. It's like a disease. All those Old Testament laws about cleanliness, perhaps you remember those, limiting contact with skin diseases and with dead bodies, were a day-to-day reminder for the people of how contagious and deadly sin was. The book of Haggai has a striking description of the religious duties of the priests in the temple being infected by the selfish, sinful actions of the rest of the people. Haggai says, whatever they do and whatever they offer is defiled in the temple. That's Haggai 2:14. Hanging out with sinners is a dangerous idea unless you are the doctor, unless you can cure them. Jesus is claiming here to be different. He's claiming that he doesn't catch contagious sinfulness in the way that everybody else does, but rather he gives contagious holiness. Now Luke, who wrote this book, who wrote this gospel, wants us to make sure we get the point. So he tells us about several other incidents nearby. In chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus touches a quarantined leper. It was absolutely illegal to do that. And the leper, instead of giving Jesus his leprosy, is healed. In chapter 7, verse 14, he touches a corpse. Again, completely shocking and not allowed in that society. But the dead man sits up and comes back to life. And then here in chapter 5, verse 29, he breaks bread with sinners. Very dubious behavior for a religious leader. And in effect, Luke says to us, what do you think happens next? What do you think happens next to this man who can touch contagious, diseased people and dead bodies and fix them? Jesus is the doctor, not just for disease, but for the deadly infection of sin. You see, his response to the Pharisees doesn't rest on a kind of clever argument, and nor does his ministry, a sort of new philosophy of integrating outcasts or social care. No, it rests on his identity as the only person who carries in himself the cure. So that was our first heading. Jesus is the doctor. And here's our second. Jesus is the bridegroom. From verses 33 to 39. Jesus is the bridegroom. We don't know actually exactly who asks the question in verse 33, but it's related. It's another follow-up to Jesus' attitude to eating. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Again, we need to know a little bit of the background here. When Israel were taken into captivity in Babylon, around 600 BC and the years that followed, they were separated from the temple and separated actually from their relationship with God. And that was a really terrible thing for them. And the response of God's prophets, all those little prophets in the last part of the Old Testament, was to urge God's people to turn to fasting and repentance and prayer, to fast in sorrow for their sin and to plead with God to restore them to relationship with him, to Israel, to the temple as a nation under their own rule, under relationship with God. So you see it in a number of places in the Old Testament, but Daniel 9 is a good example. Daniel's this really godly guy who's with the exiles in Babylon, and he realizes how long they're going to be there and how bad it is. And he says, this is Daniel 9, chapter verse 3, I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition. in fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And here we are, 600 years later, Israel's still under military rule, the Romans are there, and this practice was still going on. The Pharisees had built it into their week. 2 days a week, they set aside to fast and pray for restoration from God. And again, you see, the criticism isn't wrong, is it? The Bible had encouraged this model. They'd kind of codified it a bit. But the Bible had encouraged them to do that, to fast for sin and to pray for restoration. And Jesus here seems to be deliberately doing the opposite. So again, let's look at Jesus' answer to the criticism in verse 34. Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?" I have to say, I really love weddings. I love going to weddings. Not because of the dresses and the flowers and the music and all those lovely things, although they are very nice, I'm sure, but actually because I really like watching two people making such a courageous promise. I think it is one of the most courageous promises the world has to offer, that they will faithfully protect and care for each other, regardless of what unknown dangers the future holds. It's a promise that says, I will be with you, I will be at your side, no matter what happens, and acknowledges that we don't know what's going to happen. In sickness and in health, they promise. Now, the Old Testament uses that picture of marriage often to describe the kind of commitment, the kind of relationship that God promised to have with his restored people. It's exactly the language it uses, the language of a bride and a bridegroom. Again, if you're making notes, Hosea 2 or Isaiah 54 are good places to look. It's this picture that God will kind of faithfully protect and care for his people in all circumstances, regardless of what happens to them, once the relationship is restored. That's what they've been fasting and praying for, that wonderful restored relationship with their God. And Jesus, by claiming that title as the bridegroom, is saying this has arrived. It is now. It's me. What you've been pleading with God to bring for the last 600 years, the forgiveness and restoration of that new relationship, I'm it. It's here. It's happened. So of course it's no longer time for fasting. The thing that you were fasting for has arrived. It's the time for celebration. And Jesus underlines that point with three little parables. Imagine, he says, okay, I'm going to paraphrase this one a little bit. Imagine that your overcoat is wearing out. It's 15 years old. It was a decent one, one of those big, heavy, black, woolly ones. But you've worn it every day, and it's gone through at the elbows and the collar, and it looks tatty, and it doesn't keep the rain off or the cold out anymore. So you go to the local outdoor shop to get a new one. You pick out a super high-tech, breathable fabric, Everest-class storm jacket with fully taped seams and a moisture-wicking liner for your six-minute walk to the tube station every morning. And you bring it home, and you cut off the labels, and you get out your scissors, and you remove a 10-centimeter square patch of your new coat from the elbow. And then you sellotape it onto your old coat, where the hole was. And then you take your scissors and you snip the hood off, and you tug the drawstring out, and you staple the hood around the collar of your old coat. You rip out the moisture-wicking lining of your new coat, and you stuff it into the sleeves of your old coat to make it a bit warmer. And Jesus' point is just, who does that? That's crazy. I mean, who would do that? You've ruined the old coat and you've ruined the new coat. Neither of them. I mean, they both look ridiculous and neither of them will work. They both have holes. And the point is that that's pretty much what it looks like for the bridegroom to arrive, the start of this restored relationship, and then to say, let's tack that onto the comfortable routine of fasting and praying for the bridegroom to arrive that we've already been doing for the last 600 years. It makes no sense. The thing you're praying for has arrived. There's a similar picture in 37 and 38. Nobody puts new wine in an old dried out leather wineskin because it'll just burst. It's the same idea. And then a third analogy in verse 39. No one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, because he says the old is better. Actually, better isn't a terribly good translation there. It should really be something like good. There's no sense of comparison. The guy drinking the old wine isn't interested in even trying the new wine. He's not fussed. He doesn't want to get into it. It is a warning that for some, that old routine of prayer and fasting will be so comfortable that they will want to ignore, they will be blind to the coming of the very thing that they've fasted and prayed for. Jesus is the bridegroom, that wedding picture we talked about, God's wonderful new promise of relationship arriving. So, two objections to Jesus' ministry. Why such fellowship with sinners, Jesus? Why do you sit down and eat with them, break bread with them? Well, because I'm the doctor. They are not a danger to me. I am the one who can cure them. And why such celebration and joy, Jesus? That doesn't seem like an appropriate tone for a serious religious leader. Well, it's because I'm the bridegroom. I am the restored relationship with God you asked for. It's a day for celebration, not fasting. Do you see how Jesus' answers to those criticisms rest not on arguments, but on his identity? There's no way to understand these passages as Jesus offering a kind of alternative moral teaching, a new approach to outcasts. Let's be clear, he claims to be God, to do things that only God can do, curing sin and restoring relationship with God. There's no other doctor or bridegroom. So the only two possibilities here are that he is a delusional liar who we should really ignore, or that he's telling the truth, in which case we should do what Levi did and leave everything to follow him. I need to finish in a moment, but I want to finish with one last question, which I think is an important one from this passage, which is why the church today should welcome sinners. Why should we welcome sinners today into the church? We've seen that Jesus does that because of his unique identity. He's the doctor. He won't catch contagious sin. He will cure it with contagious holiness. But we're not him. That property is not true of us. You and I, of course, are always in danger of getting tempted by thoughts and behaviour that don't please and honour God, aren't we? And the Bible tells us to take great care, actually, in the situations we put ourselves in and the relationships we build, not to put ourselves into places where we get tugged away from godliness. So again, why should the church today, made of fallible people, welcome sinners? Well, I think there are two very, very strong reasons from this passage. The first one is found in verse 32. We skipped over it as we read through, but let's come back to it. Jesus says, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I guess he probably said this with a wry smile directed at the Pharisees, who thought they were so very righteous. The NIV helps us out a bit by putting sinners in scare quotes there, doesn't it? Because the reality is that no member of the church, then or now, is anything other than a sinner. If the church didn't welcome sinners, every seat in this building would be empty every single Sunday. Of course, he calls us to change. That's what it means to repent. But nobody is qualified to come to church or be part of God's people or attend services or follow Jesus on the basis of their own goodness. "I've come to call sinners," says Jesus. And the second reason to welcome sinners today, I think, is found in verse 35. Again, we skipped over that. Jesus is talking about fasting, and he says, "But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast." It's just a pointer in this passage towards the great price that the bridegroom will pay to cure sin and restore relationship with God. It's a pointer to Jesus' death on the cross from early in the Gospels. You see, we followers of Jesus have nothing of our own to offer. We are not him. We cannot cure sin. But Jesus does, and even today, because of the cross, sin can be cured. The whole task of the church, really, is to point people to that event and that person. I don't know if you ever noticed when we have communion in church that quite often in the language of the liturgy, the words that David reads as we come to communion, he talks about celebrating communion. Have you ever noticed that? We talk about celebrating communion in church. And in some ways that seems like slightly weird language, doesn't it? Why would we celebrate a little ritual to remember the death of the founder of the church? Why would we celebrate that? That's an odd thing. Well, the reason actually is that when we celebrate communion, we're doing exactly what verse 29 was about. Exactly the same thing is going on. We're holding a feast for sinners to celebrate the coming of the doctor who can cure sin. That's exactly what communion is, a feast for sinners. I think it's quite striking, actually, that a meal which so underlined Jesus' identity 2,000 years ago is happening today in every nation of the world, 13th of March 2016, around tables around the globe. And every single place it's happening, every single person who's drinking from that cup of wine, every person who's breaking a piece of bread to eat, is a sinner called to follow the only man in history with the cure. Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you that he wasn't just a great leader, he wasn't just a great speaker, but he was the unique man in history who could deal with sin and bring in a new relationship with you. Please would you help us in all we do in church to keep our eyes focused on him, in all we do in life to keep our eyes focused on him. And as his body, would you teach us to welcome people who the world rejects? Amen.